So, to begin this exciting adventure of learning, I would like for you to take your Bibles and turn to the 119th Psalm. Psalm 119, there is a verse that I find as very significant to start an endeavor of learning as we are coming to God's Word. Psalm 119, 11, verse 18 says, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." This verse, if you stop and consider it, is really a prayer. And this verse is my prayer for my life and for all of your lives as we embark on looking at God's Word. Here is written by the psalmist David, and his prayer was that God would open his eyes so that he could behold wondrous things out of thy law. Now, we are, of course, not under the law, but the law to David was God's Word. And that should be our prayer each morning. In fact, this should be our prayer each time we pick up our Bibles to read them. You don't have to make it a formal prayer where you say exactly what the psalmist said, but you ask God for help, for God to work within you, for God to show you wondrous things from His Word. And you know, that's a prayer that God loves to hear, a prayer in which God delights, because it's His will. He wants to show us. He wants to help us. He wants to instruct and guide us, to teach us in the way that we should go. So my prayer for the class is Psalm 119, verse 18, and I trust that it'll be your prayer, not only in this class, but in your approach to God's Word. So in light of that, I would like to open this class on the church epistles with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the tremendous privilege that is ours to have Bibles, to be able to open them and read them, to have you as our guide, as our instructor and teacher, and Father, to have the wondrous privilege of beholding your will, your love, the accomplishments of your Son, Jesus Christ, your goodness, and so many other wonderful things from the pages of your Word. Father, we ask that you will enlighten the eyes of our understanding, that you'll help us to see and to know you more intimately as a result of this teaching. Father, I pray for not only the students that are receiving it this morning live, but for the others that will hear the recordings in the days and potentially months and years ahead. Father, that like a pebble that's put into a body of water and then it has ripples that go out and can affect distant shores, Father, we ask that the seed of your word that's being sown here finds fruitful ground in the hearts of people who love you and believe you. So, Father, I pray for all the students and for this time, this exciting adventure of looking at the church epistles in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. This class is, I guess I should probably say at this point in time, since I'm getting a call from one of you at this time, please, while I'm teaching, do not call me. That will assist me in concentration. But in John chapter 16, this is a class actually on nine epistles. The reason we call them the seven church epistles is because these nine epistles are written to seven different churches. So if you want to call them the seven church epistles, you realize that it's seven churches in total that received nine different epistles. And I cannot think of a more significant topic that we could be looking at through this period of time in our lives, because this is the literature of God that is addressed to us now. As we'll see as we go through these nine epistles, this has our name on it. This is addressed to us. These are letters that God had written to us that apply to us now. This is all about our lives. So it's the most significant part of the Bible for the church epistles. And to understand the place in the Bible of the church epistles, I would like to start in John chapter 16, in verse 7, it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." This is Jesus Christ speaking. He told the truth. It says, "It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Jesus Christ is speaking of a then-future event. And the then-future event he's speaking of is him ascending into heaven, him going away, and then after he goes away, the sending forth of the Comforter. This is something that Jesus Christ spoke of to his disciples frequently. He spoke of it often, repeatedly, of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ understood that his purpose, being sent by God, was to redeem mankind. It was to make Holy Spirit available. So throughout his teaching ministry, he taught often, he taught in depth, he taught in great detail about what his redeeming work would bring, that it would bring the new birth. Here, of course, the new birth is referred to as the Comforter. And Jesus Christ was speaking that he needed to go away, he needed to ascend from this earth so that he could send forth the gift of Holy Spirit. This is a great theme of the four Gospels. And as you read through the Gospels in your study of the Bible, you look for Jesus Christ's teaching concerning the coming of Holy Spirit. He spoke of it here. And as he spoke of this Holy Spirit coming, this new gift being made available, he spoke further in verse 13. It says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come." Now, as we read through these few verses here in John 16, the gift of Holy Spirit is referred to as a he. Now, that can be misleading in English. The reason it's referred to as he is because this is translated from another language, of course. It's translated from Greek. And in the Greek, they had male nouns and they had female nouns. So the translators decided to translate the word spirit as a he. But we know that there is no sex or sexual identity to the gift of Holy Spirit. In English, this would be much more accurately translated as it, and that's how I'll read it. So verse 13, "Howbeit, when it, the Spirit of truth, is come," what's Jesus Christ doing? Again, he's speaking of the coming of Holy Spirit. "When it, the Spirit of truth, is come, it will guide you into all," what? "Truth." So associated with the coming of Holy Spirit is a further guiding into all truth, or as the text reads, all the truth. So at this time in the Gospels, all the truth had yet to be revealed. But he's speaking prophetically that once Pentecost comes, once Holy Spirit is made available, after that will come all the truth. This is very significant for our study of the church epistles. It says, "For it shall not speak of itself, but whatsoever it shall hear, that shall it speak, and it will show you things to come. It shall glorify me, for it shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that it shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." Boy, Jesus Christ is speaking a lot of concentrated truth there. He's talking about his ascension into heaven, that he had to go away. He's talking about the coming of Holy Spirit, which we know first came on the day of Pentecost. And he's also speaking of his promised return, that he was going to go away, and then there was going to be a time where he's going to come back. Boy, talk about packing truth into a few verses of Scripture. How about that one? So there is a revelation to come after what we know to be the day of Pentecost, after the founding of the church, that here is referred to as all the truth. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. It says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Receiving salvation. You know, the end, the purpose of your believing, your salvation. It says in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. This is referring to the Old Testament prophets. You know, one of the great truths in understanding the Bible, something that is absolutely vital, and it's also absolutely at the root of so many doctrinal and practical problems, is that people need to understand to whom the Bible is addressed. Jesus Christ understood that. He realized that there was something greater to come after he ascended into heaven. We just read about it. This section of Scripture is talking about Old Testament prophets who were searching, they were inquiring about the salvation that was to come. Because verse 10 says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto who? Unto you. The Old Testament prophets knew, too, that there was something greater to come, a grace that would come unto you, unto us. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Who's this talking about? Old Testament prophets, Old Testament believers. In the Old Testament is recorded much detail about the sufferings of Christ. They searched out the Scriptures and they could see it. You know, heck, the sufferings of Christ are referred to all the way back in Genesis 3:15 when it talks about the adversary bruising his heel. There's great detail of the sufferings of Christ in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. Tremendous detail. In the Old Testament, it was known that there was coming one who would need to suffer. And also in the Old Testament, it was prophesied, it had been revealed, that there would be a glory that should follow. Really, in this, you have the two comings of Christ. The first coming, characterized by his sufferings. His second coming, which is still future, which is characterized by the glory. But they were looking for some period of time in between. A period of salvation, which we read. A period of grace, which we read. It says in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. You know, the things we're going to look at throughout this class are things that prior to being revealed, the angels desired to look into. The Old Testament prophets wanted to see it, but they couldn't see it. They saw the sufferings of Christ. They saw the glory that should follow, but there was a period of time that was veiled to their understanding because it had yet to be revealed. Jesus Christ spoke of that. He said, after the coming of Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit would guide you into all the truth. Look at Luke chapter 4. The Gospel of Luke chapter 4. This section of Scripture has been referred to as the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry. His ministry to Israel. It says in verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to what? Read." As we'll see, he didn't stand up for to read the daily newspaper. He didn't stand up for to read People magazine. He stood up for to read God's Word. This was his manner. This was his lifestyle. This is the way what he did. This is what Jesus was into, is that he stood up for to read. "And there was delivered unto him the book," or the scroll, "of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book," he had opened the scroll, "he found the place where it was written." I love that. I absolutely love that. Jesus Christ was delivered the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Now let's remember that this was not a book like the kind of Bible you have in front of you that's bound at the edges. This was a scroll. Back then they didn't have chapter headings. They didn't have verse divisions. It was a scroll with all the letters just being run together. But Jesus Christ was intimately acquainted with the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. How he must have studied it. How he must have retemerized it. How much he was familiar with God's Word, because he read the Word. He studied the Word. He fed on God's Word. He worked the Word of God in his life. So he found the place where it was written. In verse 18, and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, at the end of verse 19, check your punctuation. What is there? There's a period. So, "to preach the acceptable year of the Lord," period. And he closed the book, he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Boy, what an electrifying sharing of God's Word. The Messiah, of whom Isaiah 61 was speaking of, now was present. And his purposes in coming to Israel are outlined very wonderfully in that section of Scripture. "The Spirit of the Lord upon me, anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to captives, recovering the sight to the blind, set at liberty them that are bruised, preach the acceptable year of the Lord," all of which Jesus Christ did so perfectly during his ministry to Israel. And once again, look at how accurate God's Word is, because it says to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Boy, when you work God's Word, how long was Jesus Christ's ministry to Israel? It was a year. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And after he read that section of Scripture, rolled up the scroll, sat down and said, "This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, have you ever compared Luke chapter 4 with the section that he was reading from, Isaiah 61? Let's go there. Turn to, back in your Bibles, to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 61. In Isaiah 61, in verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Halfway through verse 2. And in the book of Isaiah, that's not punctuated by a period, but a what? Comma. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Boy, Jesus Christ stopped after reading "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Why? Well, because Jesus Christ was very, very concerned about the right dividing of God's Word. If he had kept reading, he would have read stuff that didn't pertain to his first coming. The day of vengeance of our God is still future. Remember the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, when they searched the Scriptures, they saw the sufferings of Christ. Well, here, that period of time is called the acceptable year of the Lord. They also saw the glory that should follow. Here, that's referred to as the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus Christ understood that there was a period of time between those two great comings, those two great events of Him coming and as the suffering Savior, and then His return in glory to carry out judgment, the day of vengeance of our God. Boy, oh boy. Now, what comes in between, we read in John chapter 16, is the revelation of all the truth. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Boy, isn't this just electrifying to see what Old Testament prophets anticipated, what Jesus Christ Himself anticipated, what the angels desired to look into, what we're going to have the privilege of handling in these morning sessions live and also in the recorded sessions in the days and weeks ahead, this tremendous truth concerning the period of time in which we live. In Acts chapter 1, again, this is Jesus Christ at right towards the end of His first coming to earth, and we'll see a continuation of what we saw before. Verse 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, ye have heard of Me." Boy, if you ever take the time to really look through the Gospels of what's recorded, Jesus Christ spoke repeatedly of the coming of Holy Spirit. Once again, He's doing that here, right? At the end of His first coming. But they were to wait for the promise of the Father, the gift of Holy Spirit, power from on high, which, saith He, ye have heard of Me. They had heard of it a lot from Him, repeatedly, in detail. Jesus Christ speaking to them of the coming of Holy Spirit, preparing them for this greater thing to come. Verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." So they were to wait in Jerusalem, not many days, but they were to wait until the Holy Spirit came. It says in verse 6, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Or, you know, you're going to kick the Romans out, and are we going to restore our national identity? You know, many times throughout Jesus Christ's ministry, His disciples thought He was going to be a political deliverer, but He had come to work a far greater deliverance, a spiritual deliverance of all mankind. So they asked Him that, and He saith unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power, but," and look at what He does, He says, "ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." What did Jesus Christ do? Again, He brought it right back to the matter at hand, the coming of Holy Spirit, that they were going to receive power when the Holy Spirit come upon them, that they would be witnesses, that they would take the Word of God, not only through Jerusalem, but all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And boy, that promise, that prophecy Jesus Christ spoke on that day is still being fulfilled to this day, because here we are at the uttermost part of the earth. In verse 9, "And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up." This is the conclusion of His first coming, His ascension into heaven. "He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. The white apparel is a dead giveaway. These are angels. They look like men, but these are angels. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Why? Well, he had just gone upon a cloud. I imagine some of them were standing there looking up with their mouths hanging open, don't you think? You know, they were looking up into heaven. They said, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into where? Heaven. Now, this is just fabulous truth. Once again, with the ascension of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of what he said was necessary so that he could then send forth the gift of Holy Spirit. And he's told them, he's instructed them, that the Holy Spirit they're to wait for in Jerusalem, and it's going to come not many days hence. We know from reading on in the book of Acts that it came 10 days later. It came when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Jesus Christ sent forth the gift of Holy Spirit, and this initiated a new age, a new era. This was the beginning of the church of God, because prior to the day of Pentecost, all the people upon the face of the earth were either Jews, Judeans, or they were Gentiles. They were the part of the nations. But with the day of Pentecost came a whole new age, a whole new era, the era of Holy Spirit, the era of the church. And this era, this age, this period of time in which we're currently living is marked by two very clearly defined points in history. It starts at Pentecost, and it will end, as the angels spoke of here, when Jesus Christ returns in like manner as they had seen him go into heaven. Now, how is Jesus Christ going to return in like manner? What's the like manner? Well, the like manner is upon a cloud. If you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it tells us that when Jesus Christ comes back to gather the church, that he's going to return upon a cloud. So, two very clear, distinct points in human history. One past, one about 2,000 years ago, and one still future, at a time in which we don't know when it'll happen. It could be today. But two very clearly defined points that mark out the age of the church. What are they? Pentecost and the gathering together. Now, let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Remember, the Old Testament prophets were searching out what manner of time of this salvation, of this grace that would come. They were looking into this period of time that would be after the sufferings of Christ, but before the glory that should follow. After the acceptable year of the Lord that we learned about from Isaiah and Luke. After or before the day of vengeance of our God, which is still future. They were looking into this period of time. It's a period of grace. Now, isn't it interesting that when you get to the nine epistles that are addressed to the seven different churches, that every one of these nine epistles start with grace and end with grace, all nine of them. God, by that, is marking out this as the literature of grace. These are the epistles of grace that pertain to this period of time that's called the administration of the grace of God here in Ephesians chapter 3. We will read in verse 2, it says, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me, to you word. You know, it's interesting. It says, if you have heard of that. Yeah, I would say that there's a lot of Christians today that have never heard of it. And that's to all of our disgrace. It needs to be taught. It needs to be studied. It needs to be understood. People spend a lot of time looking at the the Gospels, or they look at the Old Testament, or they think that we're in the Revelation period. But God very clearly delineates this period of time as being what's called here the dispensation of the grace of God. If you've heard of it, that's what this class is going to be. You're going to hear of it. The word dispensation is Old English. I don't think I've ever, in all the many years that I've been studying and teaching the Bible, I don't think I've ever heard a person use the word dispensation in regular conversation. It's just antiquated. But it's the word that is used today that should be translated here, or at least in a modern translation, is the word administration. A period of time that is administered by certain rules and certain governing principles. If you have heard of the administration of the grace of God, we have already seen that the administration of the grace of God started on Pentecost, and it will end with the gathering together. If you have heard of the administration of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. Now, who's the me here? That's referring to the Apostle Paul. The understanding of all the truth that Jesus Christ spoke of that was not available to see in the gospel period, but that would come after the gift of Holy Spirit was given originally to Paul. So as a result, these nine epistles written to seven churches are sometimes called the Pauline epistles. Now let's remember that they didn't originate with Paul. This is Revelation. But Paul was the writer. He was the blessed recipient of this information. So it says, if you have heard of the administration of the grace of God, which is given Paul to you word. Now it's given to us word because it's been taught by Paul originally. He taught it orally, but most significantly in our day and time, because it's been written down. Paul had written it down so that it could be read not only by people in the first century, but all the way here into the 21st century. And it says in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Now we'll look at some of this in greater detail as we study Ephesians and as we study Romans and other places. But God made known unto him that which previously had been a mystery, that had been hidden, which he wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye, and then what's the next word in your Bible? The word read. Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. I think we all understand what the word read means, don't you? You know, very simply, it means you have to pick up a book. You know, maybe you can do it, you know, through your iPad or on your computer these days or in other ways. But whereby when ye read, you know, eyes on a page, you open a book. Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. You know, verse 4 is one of the greatest promises in the Bible, particularly for us in this age of grace, in being a part of the Church of God. It's one of my absolute top of the list favorite promises of God to claim. You know, oftentimes when people think of promises of God, they think of health and prosperity or family things, and all those wonderful things are promised by God in His Word. All good things promised by God in His Word. And you know, it's great to find the very promise that will meet your particular need and then simply believe it. But how about this verse? What is it promising? Spiritual understanding. You know, that's what we started this class of praying for. That when ye read, when you pick up your Bible and read it, that you can come to the same understanding that the Apostle Paul had of the mystery of Christ. Man, what a promise. That's one that I have been continually claiming now for a number of years, and what a fulfillment that God has given me in my life of just understanding what Paul got directly from God by revelation. We have the privilege of reading it. Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, very simple question. When you read, Read what? Read where? Can you understand the knowledge of the mystery that Paul had by reading the Old Testament? No, it's not there. The Old Testament prophets looked for it, but they couldn't find it. Can you find it in the Gospels? No, Jesus Christ spoke of all the truth coming after he ascended to heaven, after the giving of Holy Spirit. All the truth, understanding the mystery of Christ, can only be read and understood by reading these nine church epistles, by reading the revelation that was given to Paul. That's what we're going to be doing in this class. It says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the, what? Spirit. These holy apostles and prophets are New Testament apostles and prophets. Paul got it first, but God also gave it to other apostles and prophets during the first century to confirm that what Paul was teaching was the truth. Because this information, particularly to those of a Judean background, was just radical. It was very, very difficult for them to embrace and understand. But God gave revelation to other apostles and prophets that coincided, that lined up exactly with what Paul had gotten, to confirm to them that this is the truth of the age of grace. If you want to see a great example of that, we'll look at it later in this class. Look at the end of 2 Peter. Because Peter got the understanding from God via the Spirit, like this verse says, that what Paul was teaching, what Paul's epistles were the truth that pertained to the church. It says in verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. As we've been talking about, it was initially given to Paul. He was the one to write it down. Is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? One translation of this word unsearchable is untrackable or untraceable. Why? Because it couldn't be traced through the Old Testament. It wasn't there. You know, there's a lot of truths you can trace through the Old Testament. But that which was given to Paul here is referred to as the untrackable riches of Christ. In verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things. And then in your Bible you should put a period after the word things, because the next words, by Jesus Christ, are not in the Greek text. It's a forgery, a Trinitarian forgery. But to make all men see, this is the ministry of Paul, make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. You know, this word fellowship is the same word that in verse 2 is translated dispensation. Now, I would say that that's a pretty wide variance of translation, to translate it in verse 2, dispensation, and then in verse 9, translate it fellowship. Those words have very different connotations, don't they? But it's the same word. It's the word that should be translated, that should be understood as administration. What was Paul all about? To make all men see what is the administration of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things. Paul wanted to preach the previously untrackable riches of Christ, but now get people to where they could see and understand what this age, this administration of the mystery, the administration of the grace of God, was all about. And that's what these church epistles reveal to us. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In verse 25, it says, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God. This is the word administration again, same Greek word. whereof I am made a minister according to the administration of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now that should mean something to us when we read that, to fulfill the word of God. Another way that word fulfill could be rendered is to fill out. In other words, we saw that there's a gap. There's a gap between the sufferings of Christ, the glory that should follow, between the acceptable year of the Lord, day of vengeance of our God, that there was a gap that angels and Jesus Christ himself, that the Old Testament prophets wanted to see, but it was given by the Spirit, by revelation to Paul, and he wrote it down in these epistles. This is the literature of grace. This is what pertains to the day and time in which we currently live between Pentecost and the gathering together, and this revelation that Paul wrote down fulfills or fills out the Word of God. It fills in that gap of understanding that had previously existed. Verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Now, I trust that you've been taught and understand that the word saints does not refer to dead Catholics. The word saints is probably the most commonly given term that pertains to us. You're a saint, I'm a saint. It's used repeatedly throughout the New Testament. We're saints, holy ones of God. That's what it means, sanctified ones. That which had been previously concealed has now been revealed in the writings of the Apostle Paul that fill out the Word of God. It's now made manifest to God's people, to the Church of God, to us. Verse 27, to whom, the saints, God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Boy, verse 27, it says, to whom? To the saints. God would make known the Christ that's in you. As you read through the church epistles, one of the great themes, one of the just woven fabric of truth throughout the church epistles is an unveiling of the Christ that is in you. And the word Christ in you is another term for the gift of Holy Spirit. It's called power from on high. It's called being baptized with Holy Spirit. Many things throughout the Bible. But this is such a wonderful purpose of us reading the church epistles, is that God would make known unto us the gift of Holy Spirit. You can look at these church epistles in one way. It's like the instruction book. It's the operating guide for Holy Spirit. It is how you know what you have on the inside. So as you begin your quest into these church epistles, you look for, you read about who you are in Christ and what you have as a result of the new birth, what you can do as a son of God. That's all included, and God wants to make that known unto you. Again, could you ask for a better teacher, a better guide? This is God's will, that you get to know intimately the Christ that's in you. I can say that each one of us are very familiar with our first birth. We've learned about our first birth since we were babies. You know very well about what you look like. You probably looked at yourself in the mirror this morning when you got up and combed your hair or whatever you might do. And you're very intimately acquainted with the first birth. But it's these church epistles that allow us to become intimately acquainted with the Christ that's in us. And God wants us to know that. And these church epistles are the operator's guide. They're the instruction book. Now, I know when you get a computer or you get some other thing, you oftentimes just put the instructions right up on the shelf and never take a look at it. Boy, we don't want to do that when it comes to the gift of Holy Spirit. We want to understand who we are, what we have, and what we can do as sons of God. So what tremendous keys there are, what tremendous truths will be revealed to us as we study Romans through 2 Thessalonians understanding the Christ that's in us. To conclude this introduction to the church epistles, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Tomorrow, in our second session of this class, we will start into the book of Romans. My encouragement to you is start reading Romans. Read it a lot. Just become familiar with it. Pick it up and read it. Before you go to bed tonight, put your Bible by your nightstand and read it before you go to sleep. Read it when you get up. If you got a little pocket Bible when you go to work or go to school, read Romans. Once you've read it through once, read it through again. Keep reading it, because we're going to spend the next 16 sessions of this class, basically a chapter a day, reading Romans. But, you know, it's so wonderful that when ye read, we can gain that promise of the knowledge of the mystery of Christ that the Apostle Paul once had by himself. What a promise, and that's one to cash in on. To conclude this introductory session to the church epistles, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all Scripture, and this says what it means and means what it says, all Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is given by inspiration of God. Some of you know that those six words, is given by inspiration of God, is one Greek word, theopneustos, which means God breathed. All Scripture, God breathed. We know that how we receive the Scripture is by revelation. You can also gain understanding that all Scripture, God breathed, by looking at Genesis chapter 2, the first reference in the Bible to this phrase of God breathing, because when God was bringing mankind to the earth for the first time, it says God breathed into Adam, into his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Tremendous truth there. With God breathing into Adam, man became alive. Well, God breathed his very life into the Scripture. All Scripture, God breathed. This isn't a dead work. This isn't, you know, just some ancient book that doesn't have any, you know, current application. This isn't just some intellectual exercise that we're going to go through. No, this Word of God is alive. It's living. Because God breathed His very life into the Word. All Scripture, God breathed. And is profitable. You know, a lot of people by their actions, maybe they'd never say this, but by their actions, think that the Word of God is unprofitable. Because they never read it. They never consider it. We live in a day and time where there are so many very educated people, wonderful education in all manner of fields of, you know, all kinds of science and engineering, and people are very well read in many literature. I just went to a 40th high school reunion, and my high school produced a lot of very wonderful educated people. But one of the things I said to my graduating class of 40 years ago was that as much education as people have received over our lives, that still so many, many people are fundamentally ignorant of the most important literature of all time, God's Word. They might not say it, but by their actions they think it's unprofitable, that it's a book for old fogies or that it's out of date and it's not current. Boy, all Scripture, God breathed. It's alive now. And it's profitable. And the first thing that it's profitable for is it's profitable for doctrine. The word doctrine means right teaching. And boy, isn't that what we all need, to be taught rightly? I don't think any of us like to be wrong. Sometimes people are wrong because they haven't been taught right. They just don't understand what's right. But the Scripture is given for right teaching, for doctrine. And it's also given for reproof. You know, again, it's the Word of God is very profitable for reproof. You know, I know sometimes people want to resist reproof, but boy, God's Word is profitable for it. If you're practicing error, and that's what reproof addresses, if you're practicing error, isn't it wonderful if you can get out of that error, get back to what's right? That's reproof. We all need reproof. It's not something to be resisted. We need reproof. And God's Word is also profitable for correction. Correction helps you to get back to right believing, right teaching. It's interesting because these three things are then called instruction in righteousness, or instruction in right living is another translation. So God's words is profitable, and it's profitable along these three lines. First, for doctrine, to teach you rightly. Then to reprove you if you're practicing error, but also for correction. And the word correction here, particularly as it pertains to our topic of the church epistles, also has the implication, the connotation, and understanding of correcting doctrinal error. Because the nature of man is that once you've started practicing error for a while, you'll start making a doctrine out of it. It's a false doctrine, but you'll start teaching others that what you're practicing that's really erroneous is right. So God's word is profitable for right teaching, for reproof when people are practicing error, and for correction, to correct doctrinal error. And boy, is this verse significant when it comes to understanding the scope of these nine epistles. Because Romans, where we'll start tomorrow, is an epistle basically of doctrine. It's right teaching. It's the foundation of the church epistles. Now, Paul had taught Romans to a church at Corinth. He'd been there for about 18 months teaching them the word. He taught them the foundation of Christianity. But after he left, they started practicing error. So God, out of his love and concern for his people, had 1 Corinthians written and 2 Corinthians written to reprove that practical error that had crept into the church. So 1 and 2 Corinthians are reproof epistles. When you get to Galatians, the Galatians were practicing doctrinal error. So the epistle to the Galatians is correction. So you have this pattern in the church epistles. Romans, doctrine. Corinthians, reproof. Galatians, correction. And then the pattern repeats itself, starting with Ephesians, because Ephesians is doctrine. The in-depth, detailed discussion and unveiling of the mystery. But the church at Philippi didn't stay put on practicing Ephesians doctrine, which had been taught to them. So God had the book of Philippians written, which is reproof. As we study Colossians, Colossians is a correctional epistle because it corrects doctrinal error that had come in for failure to adhere to the book of Ephesians. Then, standing alone at the end of these nine wonderful epistles, are 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And 1 and 2 Thessalonians basically are doctrine. There's very, very little reproof or correction in 1 and 2 Thessalonians for a couple of reasons. One, because the church at Thessalonica was a model church. It was a church that got it right and that stayed right practicing the Word of God. But also, the great theme of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, of course, is the hope of Christ's promised return, His blessed return, the hope of the church. And the corresponding truth to that is that when Christ comes back, there will not be a need for reproof and correction. So 1 and 2 Thessalonians are basically doctrinal epistles written to the church of God, written to us now. So with that as an outline and an overview, we should be prepared to begin tomorrow in our great study and the exciting adventure of looking at the book of Romans. So God bless you. I love you. If you have any questions, feel free to email me or call me and start reading Romans. And this is a wonderful time to immerse ourselves in the great truths of God's Word. God bless you. You are God's best.